Well, turn your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6. Today we come to part 2 of what I'm calling a spiritual checkup, in which the writer of Hebrews, as a spiritual doctor, is giving us, his original readers and us, here through chapters 5 and 6, a spiritual checkup. And so, if you weren't with us last week, or even if you were, let me just briefly remind you of where we are and what's going on, this big picture overview of what we're looking at here in these verses. Back in the first 10 verses of chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews spoke about how Jesus is the perfect and only source of salvation for those who obey him. And twice in those 10 verses, he refers to Jesus as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. A high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's really what he wants to talk about. What it means that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. However, he interrupts this teaching and takes a little sort of interlude here to deal with the problem of the Israelites, or not the Israelites, the problem of the first recipients of this letter, the believers, the Christians who are receiving this letter, and that is that they're infants. They're, spiritually speaking, they are immature. So rather than jump right into this discussion about how Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he interrupts this train of thought in order to address this problem of immaturity or infancy, spiritual infancy. And this extended interruption goes from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, to the end of chapter 6. So it's not until we actually get to chapter 7 that he picks up again this theme. We'll see this next week of what it means that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So we're in the midst of this extended interruption, and if you were with us last week, you might remember this illustration that I tried to use to explain what's happening here in this spiritual checkup. It's similar to how if you went to the doctor with you had the flu, and the doctor says, yes, we've confirmed it, you have the flu, and here's what you need to do to get better. Take this medicine, get plenty of rest, drink plenty of fluids, and you should be good to go in about 2 weeks back to normal health. But you're nervous, you're worried, and so you say, well, doctor, what's the worst-case scenario? Has anybody ever died from the flu? The doctor says, well, yes, worst-case scenario, people have died from the flu. And so now you walk outside, but he says, "But you know, but I'm not expecting that for you. Like, yes, people may have died from the flu, but all you got to do is follow, take this medicine, drink plenty of fluids, get some rest, and you should be fine. And then you walk outside and you post on Facebook, the doctor said I'm going to die. Right? That's all you get away, that's all you take away from that prognosis. Well, that's basically the gist of what the writer of Hebrews is doing here in chapters 5 and 6. So if you look in your bulletin, if you like, there on the bottom of page 6, you'll see the outline, the five basic parts of this spiritual checkup. Last week we considered the first three parts of the spiritual checkup. One, the diagnosis of spiritual immaturity, where he kind of outlined what it means that they're spiritually mature. Two, the remedy for spiritual immaturity. And then three, the worst case scenario of apostasy. Now, unfortunately, many people who read this passage focus solely on that third part. And it's the most difficult and distressing part, the worst case scenario of apostasy. But they fail to consider these verses in the larger context of what comes before and what comes after. Because if you just stop at that, or just only read that worst-case scenario of apostasy, that's like hearing from the doctor and only taking away, doctor said I'm going to die. Right? When actually, there's hope for you to get better. It's a warning for those who remain in spiritual infancy, but essentially, to hear everything that the doctor has to say to us, we need to read the whole passage. So today we're going to pick up where we left off last week by looking at the last two parts of this spiritual checkup. Number 4, the prognosis for the heirs of God's promise. And number 5, the effectiveness of God's promise. So let's look at this text beginning. We're picking up where we left off in chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. Hebrews 6, verse 9, hear the word of God. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promises to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So you see, after charging this indictment of remaining spiritually immature to his readers, and then this very serious warning about the worst case scenario of apostasy, the danger of falling away from faith, the writer of Hebrews, as a good doctor and shepherd, wants to be sure to also provide a word of encouragement. Though he's speaking such harsh warnings and threatenings to them, he wants to encourage his readers to have a hopeful expectation that they will not fall away, but persevere in the faith as they embrace God's promises. And it's interesting, notice the reason that he is so hopeful is because he has already seen in them evidence of true faith. Look at verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. We're convinced of better things, things that accompany salvation. So what are those things that accompany salvation? What has he seen in these immature Christians that gives him hope? And before we look to the answer to that question, let me ask you to think about this on your, on your own terms. If I were to ask you the same question, what would you say? What are those things that accompany salvation that you would look for as evidence that someone is a believer, as evidence that they are indeed heirs of God's promise? Some people might say, well, if you have a daily quiet time, there's evidence that you're a believer. Or what about evangelism? I can remember, this one's a bad one. I remember talking to a missionary who had just come back from the field, and he was basically saying something like, you know, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are fish and there are fishermen. And if you've never actually led anybody to Christ, then that makes you a fish and therefore not a believer. And so if you had never led anybody to Christ, that was proof that you weren't a Christian. That's not true, by the way. Okay, that's not biblical evidence. It's a good thing to lead people to faith, but it's not evidence or proof that you are a Christian. Or maybe I remember seeing a billboard one time at a church. This is, you know, where you have the lettering out there. And it said, if your name is not an asterisk, by somebody else's name, your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, if you hadn't led somebody to Christ, you couldn't be in heaven. It's all not right. Okay, just so you know, those are bad evidences. Some people might say, well, what about if my heart is strangely warm? You know, some people look at that. I have this warm feeling about my salvation. Now, all those things may be good things, but do you know what the writer of Hebrews points to as evidence? Loving and caring for your fellow believers. Loving and caring for the saints. And serving the saints. Now that might surprise us, especially in a day when most books that you read on church growth will pit outreach against inreach. Right? Haven't you seen that or heard that before? The church is here to serve the world, not itself. If you go to the website of many churches today, you'll find this sort of sentiment. We exist to bless our city. Well, in one sense, that's true. After all, Jesus said that his church is commissioned to make disciples of the nations. But we have to get past this idea that ministering to those in the church is opposed to witnessing and seeking the lost. In fact, if you just take a cursory look at all, it's interesting, when you go through the book of Acts and you look at all the implications of what happens when they're providing mercy ministry for people within the church, how they cared for their members, they shared their finances, and they gave to other believers who had need, and they fed the widows in the congregation, things like that. After just about every mention of that sort of thing happening in the book of Acts, the very next thing that you read in the book of Acts is something like this. And so the church had favor with the people. Those outside the church saw how believers loved one another, and the Lord added to their number multitudes of believers who were constantly being added to the church. You see, the book of Acts, as well as the rest of scriptures, talk about how reaching in is not opposed to reaching out. In fact, reaching in is usually given the priority, caring for one's own, and then the reaching out becomes a vehicle for reaching out, right? An evidence of Christ's work in the church and among his people. It gives credibility to the witness of his church. Look at what he says in verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Okay, so now some people have interpreted these verses about how God is not unjust or unrighteous to forget your work and love as teaching that the good works of God's people, or people in general, are meritorious, that by our good works God is indebted to us to reward us, that, you know, his favor is upon us because of our good works. And actually, this is one of those verses that the Roman Catholic Church uses to support that idea, their teaching on works righteousness. However, the scriptures are abundantly clear that there is nothing in us, nor is there anything that we can do, nor to merit or earn God's favor. Anything that we receive is only of God's grace and according to his promise. Calvin actually summarizes, or kind of explains this really well in his commentary. He says this: God does not pay us a debt, but performs what he has himself freely promised. He looks not so much on our works as on his own grace in our works. It is on this account that he forgets not our works, because he recognizes himself and the work of his Spirit in them. Isn't that beautiful? You think about it. When you're serving others and ministering in God's name and helping the saints, God looks upon that and sees the work of his Spirit in that and blesses it. The love that we show, that is shown towards God's name and ministering to saints, to one's brothers and sisters in Christ, is evidence of the work of God's Spirit in the church and among his people. So of course, God is going to be pleased and not forget his Spirit at work in the life of his church. If you remember, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. In other words, God's the one who's going to be working in you, and so that you may minister in his name to the needs of the saints. And it's not something that should characterize the church in general, but individual Christians. This is a pointed application that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make. Every Christian ought to do this. Look at verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Each individual, he says, each one of you is to be diligent in ministering and serving their brothers and sisters in Christ. And why is that? Well, so that you will grow in the full assurance of your hope, so that you will become sluggish, so that you'll imitate the faith and patience of those who inherit God's promises. And then in verses 13 through 15, we're given this example of Abraham, right? As we ought to imitate him. Remember Abraham, he says, and how God made promises and blessed and multiplied him. And then verse 15. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Now let's just pause right here for a second and think about this. We need to think clearly about this as we can, because this is really where the rubber meets the road concerning the very practical matter of doubt and assurance, which many Christians struggle with. And if you think you're alone in that, you're not. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you probably have struggled with doubt and assurance. If you were with us last week, you may remember the remedy for spiritual immaturity that the author of Hebrews gave us in the preceding verses. His remedy was for people who were still infants in the faith, was for them to get to the spiritual gym, we called it. Right? To get to the spiritual gym. And by way of application, we talked about the importance of reading and studying the Bible, of sitting under the ministry of the Word, of attending Sunday school, of taking advantage of all the ways in which we can grow in knowledge and discernment and understanding of God's Word. That's You know, that's in keeping with what Paul says, right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? And how you renew your mind by bathing your mind in Scripture and being diving into the Word. But now here in these verses, he's giving us an aid for those who struggle with doubt and how they may grow in assurance. And his remedy is interesting. His answer to the question of how you may grow in assurance is this: minister to the saints. Now that might sound counterintuitive to us, but that's his remedy. Serving and loving other believers in Jesus' name as unto the Lord. Again, I'm betting that loving and serving the saints is probably not the first thing that comes to mind when you think, how can I find help in my doubt and gain more assurance of salvation? But it's what the Word of God recommends to us or commends to us, and it's very practical. I can remember and some of you can relate to this and remember some of these experiences maybe. At the end of our first phase of Ranger School, it was the end of 2 weeks of rigorous physical and mental training. It was our last night before we were to move on to the second phase. And we had started out with 90 men in our company, I guess it was. And after about 2 weeks, there were 75 of us left. And we were preparing to go do a final 15-mile road march. As we're getting our gear together and getting ready to head out, the ranger instructors came out and they said, "This class is too big. We need to lose 15 people before we send you on to the next class. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going on this 15-mile road march and we're just going to start walking. And we're not going to stop and take a break until 15 people fall out. And once they've fallen out and we've whittled the numbers down, then we'll take a break." So the pressure's on, right? Well, there were a number of us who were all from the same battalion in the 101st. So we were all from the same unit. And we got together and we decided not one of us is going to fall out. We're going to help each other. We're going to make sure that all of us get to the end of this road march. So we made this little pact with our band of people from the same unit. And then we started the road march. And one of our members from our unit back in the 101st started getting really, you could tell, he started glazing over, right? He started falling back. And so we went, we surrounded him, and we took all his gear off him, right? And so somebody took his rifle, somebody took his helmet. We tried to make sure the instructors didn't see this, right? Then I took his rucksack and threw it on top of mine, and we gave him all our beverage-based powders to give him a little energy maybe, right, so he could get through a little bit faster. Thankfully, we didn't need to do that too long, you know, because it was hard to gather all his stuff. But here's the interesting thing that happened psychologically. It was something that I didn't expect to happen. Before we started helping him, all I could think about was how sore my feet were and how tired I was and how I wanted to quit. Right? That's all I could think about. It's like, I'm not going to quit. I tell him, and I don't like this. But then, when I added my friend's rucksack to mine, it was certainly physically harder, but it made the road march mentally and emotionally easier. It was weird. I didn't expect that. Because I was serving someone else now. Because now it wasn't just about me, it was about helping him to complete this task. I don't know if I can explain why that's the case, but that's the sort of thing that the author of Hebrews is talking about here. In diligently ministering to the saints, you will realize the full assurance of hope until the end and not become sluggish, but instead you'll be imitators of those who are heirs of the promises of God. How do you gain more assurance, according to the writer of Hebrews here? Well, there's many, many ways the Scripture tells us of different ways. Here, the writer of Hebrews is saying, serve the saints. Minister to the saints. Take your eyes, you know, forget about yourself for a while and start serving others. And you realize, actually, the Christian walk becomes easier as you're ministering to the needs of others. So persevere in the faith. And the writer of Hebrews here gives evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in them, in their ministering to the needs of the saints. But he's also convinced of better things for them, that they will persevere in the faith, not just because of what he's seen in them, but because of the effectiveness of God's promise. Think about it like this. Imagine of falling away from the faith is like a child who runs out in the busy street. Right? That's a very dangerous place. The child could die and get hit by a car and be killed. So the father says, "Son, don't run out into the street because you could die." That's kind of what the writer of Hebrews has said, right? Of course, the child has the option to obey the father or not, right? But now suppose that the Father is a perfect, loving, and sovereign Father who keeps constant watch over his Son and makes sure that he never runs out in the street. That's sort of what this last part of Hebrews 6 is about. The writer of Hebrews is confident that they will persevere in the faith because God's going to protect them from apostasy because of the effectiveness of his promise. Look at verse 16. Hebrews 6, verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. All right, let's start with that last verse, verse 18. He says, I'm telling you these things so that we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. Here is another place, perhaps the principal place, where you may look to find assurance of your salvation. If you take refuge in God the Father and in Jesus his Son, then you can have strong encouragement, he says, and cling to the hope that he will save and protect you and give you eternal life and in this life and in the age to come. Now, that's not just some plea for blind faith, as if he's saying, you know, just trust God, it'll be okay. Take a leap of faith and it'll be fine. You know, a blind leap of faith. No, when you take refuge in God, you can have hope and trust in him because of some things that we know that are true about God. And in these verses, the writer of Hebrews gives us three things. He tells us three things that we know that are true about God. His covenant, his character, and his Christ. I like alliterations, right? So there's three C's there. His covenant, his character, and his Christ. So first, consider his covenant. That's what it means in these verses when he says, by the words of oath and promise. By his words of oath and promise. You know how in a court of law, when you swear to tell the truth, the oath often ends with the words, so help me God. We say that because we're affirming that what we say is true, and if it isn't true, we're acknowledging that we expect God to judge us accordingly. We're swearing to someone who is greater than us. And as he says in verse 13, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. You see, when God makes a promise or swears an oath, he says, so help me. Right? There's no one else that he can swear by except for himself, who is greater than he. But what's that oath? What's that covenant that he's talking about specifically? Well, there's actually probably two oaths that the writer of Hebrews is referring to in these verses. And it's very important that we understand what these two are because they're kind of the heart of this, of the effectiveness of his promise. Two divine oaths that belong to the same covenant promise. And the first oath is that oath which God made to Abraham. And it's repeated there in verse 14 in our text. God swore to Abraham, I will surely bless you and I will multiply you. If you remember, that was the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 2 after Abraham obediently intended to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar. God said to him, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Do you hear that? In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Who is that seed of Abraham in which all the nations of the earth will be blessed? Well, that's what the second oath is about. The second covenant oath that the writer of Hebrews is referring to here is that oath that God the Father made to his Son of, as him being a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that oath is found in Psalm 110 verse 4, and it's repeated over and over here in these verses, right? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the specific covenant oath that we cling to and take refuge in, according to verse 18. You see, all the writer of Hebrews is doing here is reading the Bible and making application. God swore an oath to Abraham to bless him, to multiply him, to bless all the nations through his seed. And then also God swore an oath, as we read about in Psalm 110, that to the seed of Abraham, his son, that he would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, when you put those promises together, all those who take refuge in God by trusting in Christ as heirs of God's covenant blessing, that covenant promise that God made to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ, and we receive the blessing. So we find assurance of our salvation, of our hope, in God's covenant, specifically his covenant to Abraham, which is fulfilled in Christ, God's Son. Second, we find assurance of our hope in God's character. Look at verse 18. So Hebrews 6, verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Well, the two unchangeable things that he's referring to there are his promise and his unchangeable oath. His unchangeable promise, his unchangeable oath. We just talked about those things. But then he describes God's character. It is impossible for God to lie. Have you ever heard that age-old question? Like, sometimes people want to pose this as a riddle or to, you know, maybe stump the Christian. Is there anything that God cannot do? Right? You've heard that riddle, perhaps. And then somebody might say, well, can God create a rock that's too big for him to lift? Right? Well, that's just silly. When I hear questions like that, I'm actually reminded of something Augustine said in his book, Confessions. It's actually kind of funny. He said, someone once asked, what was God doing before he made heaven and earth? What was God doing before he made heaven and earth? In response, Augustine heard someone jokingly answer, he was preparing hell for people who asked too many questions. Anyway, seriously, here is something that God cannot do. It is impossible for him to lie. You know how you can test people's character. You know people's character because of this, right? Just human beings. There are some people you know that if they say they're going to do something, then you know that they're actually going to do it, right? They're dependable. You can count on them. But then there are other people who say they're going to do something, but you probably can bet money that they're never going to get around to it, right? I'm sure you may know some people like that as well. We assume those things about people because we have witnessed and experienced their character. Well, it's the same sort of thing with God's character. In Numbers 23:19, we read, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will not he do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Of course not. He is righteous, he is just, and he is good. He is the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Because of God's character, we can be assured that when we take refuge in him, what he said he will do, he will do. So we find assurance of our hope in God's covenant promises, his promise to Abraham, which is fulfilled in Christ. We find the assurance of our hope in God's character, the fact that he's proven himself to be trustworthy and he cannot lie. And finally, we find assurance of our hope in God's Christ. Look at the last two verses. His Messiah, his anointed one. Look at verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. As a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, as a forerunner for us, Christ Jesus has entered within the veil, he says. And that veil is the veil of the tabernacle in heaven. If you recall, when the Israelites built the tabernacle in the wilderness, they built it according to the plans that Moses gave them. And Moses got those plans according to the pattern that God showed him when he went up on the mountain. So the earthly tabernacle was a replica of the heavenly tabernacle that God had showed to Moses. That's how he knew how to build it. Well, in the center of the tabernacle, if you remember, there was a tent. And this tent was divided into two rooms. The bigger room, which took up about two-thirds of that tent, was called the holy place. Only the priests could enter in there when they did their daily duties. The smaller room was called the Holy of Holies. It took about one third of the size of the tent where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And if you remember, only the high priest could enter into that room, and only once a year, on the Day of Atonement. And between these two rooms was a veil, a curtain with two angels embroidered on it. And the veil was a reminder that sinful man could not enter into God's presence, into His holiness, at least not without first making atonement for sin by the shed blood of a sacrificed animal. Do you see why this is such a wonderful assurance for us? When you know and learn about who God's Christ, His Messiah, is and what He's done for us. Jesus, our forerunner, our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, shed His own blood and then rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven where He entered into the heavenly tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. That's a great accomplishment in and of itself, of course. But did you catch what the writer of Hebrews said here? This Jesus did as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. This He did not for Himself, but for His people, as an anchor for the soul. I think I may have shared this illustration before, but I think it's definitely been a while if I have. Besides, I think it's a wonderful picture of like what's going on here at the end of Hebrews. When I was in college, ROTC, I had the opportunity to attend Northern Warfare School. I remember we were standing on a PT one time in college. They were like, "Who wants to go to Alaska?" I was like, "I'll go. Sure, why not? Let's go spend 3 weeks or 2 or 3 weeks in Alaska at Northern Warfare School." It was probably the most enjoyable experience that I ever had in the Army. I mean, they never issued us weapons. All we did was like go rock climbing and went up on glaciers and inward waterway navigation. And we went, the instructors were like, "Let's go look for caribou and moose and bald eagles." And like, it was just fun. It was like, you know, we learned lots of stuff. But I think they were trying to sell the school to us because they knew we were going to go to our units and say, "Hey, we should take our units there." Anyway, it was the most enjoyable time I think I ever had in the Army. But one of the things I learned was the dangers about, and you probably, some of you may know this, that the dangers about climbing glaciers, the most dangerous part of climbing glaciers or walking across glaciers is the crevasse, right? Which is basically a deep crack in which you could fall and never be seen or heard from again in the glacier. In fact, this happens in the Army, you know this. There were rumors floating around among our class of cadets that said, you know, last year a cadet fell into a crevasse and they never found him, which I'm pretty sure was not true. But we were scared, still, nonetheless. It's not an image you can get out of your head of somebody falling down. Anyway, you learn ways to guard against losing somebody in a crevasse. And so what we did is we tied ropes to each other. So you'd have the lead climber who went ahead, and you wore crampons, right? There's like metal spikes that you attach to your boots, and then you have a pickaxe with you, right? And that, and you're walking along this along the glacier. So you'd have the lead climber who had a rope tied around him, and then about 50 feet behind him, there was another man soldier with the rope tied around him, and then it just kept going like that. You had three or four people tied together in that way as you're walking across this glacier. And if someone were happened to fall into a crevasse, which could be very easy because sometimes they're covered with snow or just a thin sheet of ice or something. And we practiced this. We would actually walk out there and like practice falling, and like somebody would, you know, pretend to be falling. And then you would drop to the ground on your stomach and dig in your ice pick and your ice axe and your crampons into the ground and basically become an anchor, right, for the person who had fallen into the crevasse. And then you'd get yourself situated and then start pulling them up out of the crevasse and basically save their life, right? So they wouldn't fall down. In the Bible, the relationship between Jesus and His people is often described as union. We are united to Christ by faith. We are in Christ. And I want you to think about what that means in relation to what we learned here in these last two verses of Hebrews chapter 6. Jesus is the forerunner who has entered within the veil of the Holy of Holies in the heavenly tabernacle. It wasn't by the sacrifice of some animal, but by the shedding of His own blood by which He gained entrance into that holy place. And there He is, our lead climber, our forerunner, our anchor. He's the anchor of your soul, the hope that binds you to Him, and the tether that binds you is faith. This is our sure and steadfast hope. Because of the unchangeableness of God's covenant and the strength of His character, God's Christ, His Messiah, the Lord Jesus, will make sure that should you grow weary or fall into a crevasse of doubt or sin, He will pull you up. He promises to do so. Place your faith and trust in Christ. Take refuge in God. And Jesus will pull you up and make sure that you make it. Let's pray.